The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Today I want to kind of stay related to our study of Romans that Dave's been going through. He's sort of touched on what I want to talk about several times, and so I want to talk about it more in depth. It's been on my heart lately, but I do have to confess that the more I studied it and the more I researched and put my message together and practiced, the more inadequate I felt. And I told Danny that yesterday, and he said, well, the good news is you are. And that's because I'm just a vessel, right? This is God's word. And so I want to talk about righteousness today. We've touched on it a lot throughout Romans, and so I want to talk more specifically about why it is important as Christians to strive to live righteously. And I'm going to start with this awesome quote I found from G.V. Wigram. He said, "It is a strange thing that the first principles of religion are so forgotten in these days. Do you know what you imply when you say that you are a Christian? It is that you are as guiltless in God's sight as Christ himself." Thank you. I read that quote and I raised my eyebrows and I said, wow, as well. Because that's quite the statement to be able to say, I am guiltless in God's sight just as Christ is. And so a definition of righteousness is the quality of being morally right or justifiable. And so to say I am righteous in God's sight is to say that I am right or justified with God. I am right with God. And the way that we do that, obviously, is by following his commands. Jesus lays out pretty clearly on the Sermon of the Mount what it means to live righteously, and it's a pretty high standard. Now, we've been learning throughout Romans that no matter what we do on this planet, we can be the best person ever and we still will not be righteous in God's sight by our own work. We are only righteous and justified because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We cannot earn it. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we are made righteous. His righteousness is put on top of us and we are made right in God's sight. And so that kind of brings us to a tricky topic. It's almost like a conflict in that nothing I can do will make me righteous or good enough in God's sight, and yet we are commanded to live righteously. And I think this is where many Christians, and especially in the church today, we have sort of accepted sin and settled for sin because I know that nothing I do can really make me righteous anyway. It's just by God's grace that I am justified, and so I'll just kind of do whatever. And that is very wrong, and I think it has really hindered our church and hurt our church, not just Wellspring, but the Christian church as a whole. And so I want to talk today about just a few reasons why I think we should strive to live righteously. And I'm going to jump around in the Bible a lot, and if that bothers you, I'm sorry. First, we're going to start with Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. And we're just starting here because we've already studied this together as a church, and I thought it'd be a good springboard to kind of get us into the discussion. So Romans 6, 15 through 18. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I really like this passage because, first of all, it tells us, obviously, that we are either slaves to sin or righteousness, and there's nowhere in between, though we would really like there to be sometimes. But I also like the idea of being a slave to righteousness, because righteousness really is a struggle. And I think the connotations that come with the word slave really strongly cover the struggle for righteousness. I just really liked that a lot. So my first reason, but really it's the Bible's first reason, for why we should strive to live righteous lives is very simple. It is because God tells us to. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 20. Verse 15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So from the very beginning, as soon as God rescues Israel from Egypt, he gives them these commands, and he says, follow my commands, live righteously. And another way he puts it is to choose life. Because God tells us to live righteously because it is the wise thing to do. It is the smart thing to do. He set all these rules for Israel, not because he wanted to take away all their fun or ruin their lives, but because he knew what they were getting into. He knew what the people in the promised land did, what the pagans did, what the Gentiles did, and he knew it was not safe. He knew it was not good for their health, and he knew it was not according to his standard of living. And so he set new standards for his people and told them to obey so that they would live long and well and prosperously. And it's the same for us. We set rules for our kids, not because we want to suck the fun out of their lives, but because we know what is safe for them. We know what is good for them. We know what kind of food they should eat and shouldn't eat. And we just want to set them up for success and health in their futures. And, of course, we saw throughout the entire Old Testament that every time Israel turned from God and did their own things, they were destroyed. They were lost. They were brokenhearted because of their sin. And then eventually they would turn back to God because they were like, oh, yeah, it's probably the right thing to do and the wise way to live. And when they did follow God, they were prosperous and they did do well. It made me think of how, you know, we tell our kids, as long as you live under my roof, you'll follow my rules. You know, I clothe you and I feed you and I give you this roof over your head. You will do what I say. And we will always and forever live under God's roof. Everything we have is from him. And so we should respect him and follow his rules, especially since we know they're only meant to make us prosperous and healthy and successful and well. I think also that we can all admit that when we did choose our own way and not God's way, it didn't lead anywhere good. It didn't lead to anything we liked. Maybe momentarily, but not in the long run. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And so we see again, it is God's will that we should be sanctified. He did not call us to be impure, but to be holy. We are called to be righteous. God says so. One final verse for this point is Matthew 5:20, and we're actually going to come back here later, so you might want to mark it. This is a verse that I have read a bunch of times, but it was brought to my attention a couple weeks ago, and I guess maybe just paid attention to it for the first time, and I thought it was kind of scary. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We're going to come back to this verse later and talk more about the Pharisees and what it means to live more righteously than them. And I know that we all have a really negative picture of Pharisees in our head, which is fine. But it is clear from this verse and the others I've read, and then really the rest of the Bible, that righteousness is important to God. He has called us to live righteously, and he is God. He has made us. He has saved us. He has given us this life. The least we can do is honor him and do what he says. The next reason why we should strive to live righteously is so that we may glorify and honor God. We've talked a lot throughout Romans about this war of the flesh and spirit that goes on within us, that we have this fleshly person that is a wretched man, as Paul says, I do what I hate and I hate what I do. And yet, meanwhile, there's the spirit living in us who's teaching us and sanctifying us and purifying us and leading us in another direction, and it's sort of this battle back and forth that we all know. It's why righteousness is a struggle. And Danny and I have talked about this a lot and how there's so much emphasis in the church nowadays about spiritual gifts and about the Holy Spirit's power is really evident when people are healing or speaking in tongues and those kind of things. But really, we display the Holy Spirit's power and glorify God the most, I think, by just living in the Spirit every day and choosing to obey, choosing righteousness, holding our tongue when we really have something good to say, or choosing patience when impatience is what we would have done. That is power from the Holy Spirit in us and at work every day, and that glorifies God that us fleshy, wretched men can live righteously. And like Dave says, it puts God on display. Next, we're going to Titus 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." When we become Christians, our goal at that point is to become more like Jesus, to become more righteous like him, loving like him, good like him. And of course, it is only through the Holy Spirit's power that we are able to do that, and we know that we will never become like Jesus until, as the scripture says, our blessed hope, when we finally are with him in his glorified state. And I really like the passage that says we are to say no to ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And I know this was written at the beginning of the church a couple thousand years ago, but I think there are few things that glorify God more than a person who lives a godly, upright life in this present age. Because our world is so wicked, and our culture is wicked, and we just glorify and praise sin so much. And someone who doesn't want to sin, someone who tries to stay away from everything that our culture loves, is weird and will really stand out. And again, it takes a true act of God, I believe, to be able to do that. And that glorifies him. It puts him on display. One more for this point. 1 Peter 2. We're also going to come back here later as well, just so you know. Right now, we're just going to read verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And again, we are to live righteously and to live well and to obey God so that the pagans can see our good deeds, so that those around us can see. You want to be that person at work that people say, man, he never cusses, ever. Or she never gossips. Or I don't know how this guy is nice to our boss every day. It glorifies God and it honors him when we live in a way that looks different to the world. We are aliens and we are supposed to be weird here. I think a great example of this is marriage. When two believers are married and they love God first and love each other next, it is a perfect picture of the gospel. That there are these two people who are imperfect, they mess up all the time, and yet they have chosen to love each other and to accept each other and to forgive each other no matter what, even though they don't deserve it, because we don't deserve God's love or his forgiveness. But we have chosen under him to give that to someone else forever. Yeah. And that is hard, and it is way weird in our culture, for sure. And so believers living in a marriage, choosing this marriage, choosing to stay in it through hard times, through difficult things, that glorifies God, because it is only by God's strength and his grace that we can do that. Another great example, I think, is a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart. Sin, for one thing. The more we pursue righteousness, the more our heart turns into a heart like God's. And sin and the things that we used to accept, the things that we used to like and desire, suddenly become undesirable to us, things that we don't want. And I guess I said suddenly, but that's not always true. It's sometimes a struggle to get there. Our hearts change as we pursue righteousness, and the way we see the world is sort of flipped upside down. And again, we look more weird and like more strangers. One thing I thought of, and I'm not going to go into this, don't throw anything at me, but is the refugee issue and how I wonder if God's heart, Jesus's heart, if he would have worried more about his safety or about the broken, lost, hurting people. That's weird. That is a heart change for sure. I wonder if we can look at our neighbor who is so hard to live next to, and if our heart can break for him because we know that he is hard to live with because he is lost. And I wonder if we can look at a family member who maybe has hurt us, caused us a lot of pain, and know that we need to forgive that person because God has forgiven us. even when we didn't deserve it. And truly, that person is just lost, just needs Jesus. Those are weird things for someone to say. It's not our normal inclination. It's not what our flesh wants to do. But when we become righteous, when we pursue righteousness, God will give us his heart. And that heart that is different from the rest of the world will glorify God. Another reason, and I want to focus on this one a little more because it's been burdening me a lot. Another reason why we need to live righteously is because our righteousness is our witness to the rest of the world, and it is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We're going to turn to Exodus 19. And we're just going to read verses 3 through 6, although I'd kind of like to read this whole chapter. Verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And again, first thing God does after he rescues Israel out of Egypt is he gives them his commands and tells them, "You are to be my holy nation." And holy means set apart. It means different. And so he tells them, not only are these commands going to protect you and help you to live well, but they will set you apart from the rest of the world. And the world, throughout the Old Testament, we know, looked at Israel and said, they serve Yahweh, the God that delivered them from Egypt, who parted the Red Sea. That is who they serve, because they are the people who are circumcised and won't eat certain things. They are set apart. They are called a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. But in 1 Peter 2, we're going back there, the plot thickens a little bit. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. And this is now speaking to us, the church. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this is a great passage. The rest of the church, us Gentiles, we are told that we are part of Israel now. We are part of God's family. We are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. In other words, we are to be set apart from others by the way that we live. Go to 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And this is another really hard passage because it kind of shows us you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. And the way you live will tell us who you belong to. And again, we just wish there was somewhere in between. But there's not. That's just how it is. And I think the world has caught on to that as well. For a long time now, Christians have sort of been under this misconception that all we need to do to make a difference is love people. And while that is so important, and our love is important, we are told that if we don't love others, we don't love Jesus. That is not the only thing we are commanded to do. We are told to love, but we are told to live righteously. And we are told to love others after God. And if we love God first and wholeheartedly, we will choose to live righteously. I was thinking a lot about what sets us apart in this idea of Christians think, well, if we love the world, they will know that we are of God. And I was doing some research that was kind of eye-opening about how, in fact, that is not true because there are a lot of atheists or agnostics or other religions who love others as well. And I found this article from 2011. It's from the Institute for Ethics and Emerging Technologies. And the article is called, "Atheists are the Most Generous, Even Without Heavenly Reward." And so I'm going to read a little bit of it. I thought it was really eye-opening. "No heaven awaits atheists. No pearly gates, eager virgins, harping angels, fluffy clouds, or succulent oasis. No reward whatsoever. Atheists have no faith, no expectation of benefit from a deity. So atheists are probably selfish, right? Wrong. Atheists, non-believers, secular humanists, skeptics, the whole gamut of the godless have emerged in recent years as inarguably the most generous benefactors on the globe. That's right. Hordes of heretics are the world's biggest philanthropists. Both individually and in groups, heathen infidels are topping the fundraising charts." And then this author went on to list a ton of people who are atheists. They are self-proclaimed atheists, and yet they are incredibly generous and have all these charities and do all these things to help humankind. And then I continued to research and look at different magazines or different companies' lists of the best people in the world who they think are the most generous, the most loving, the most kind. And people who topped these lists were people like Bill Gates, who is an atheist, people like Beyonce, and Robert Downey Jr., not people I would say are super righteous or known for their righteousness, but the world loves them because they are kind and loving. And yet us Christians are saying, wait a minute, that's what we are. We're kind. That's what's supposed to set us apart. But we're missing the righteousness part, that if we love others and live righteously, then we are set apart. Shorty sent us a while back our Bible study. She sent an excerpt from Ravi Zacharias's book, Beyond Opinion, Living the Faith We Defend. And I would like to read a part of that too because it really goes along with this. And it's actually what kind of set me towards this message. So this is Ravi Zacharias. "I have little doubt that the single greatest obstacle to the impact of the gospel has not been its inability to provide answers, but the failure on the part of Christians to live it out. I remember well in the early days of my Christian faith talking to a close Hindu friend. He was questioning the experience of conversion as being supernatural. He absolutely insisted that conversion was nothing more than a decision to lead a more ethical life, and that in most cases, it was not any different from other ethical religions. I had heard this argument before. But then he said something I have never forgotten. If this conversion is truly supernatural, why is it not more evident in the lives of so many Christians I know? And so we see that by not living righteously, by not displaying the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin nature, we actually show others that Christianity isn't the real deal. It's just this choice I've made to try to be better, but there's no spiritual part of it. And then Zacharias goes on. He tells another story. After lecturing at a major American university, I was driven to the airport by the organizer of the event. I was quite jolted by what he told me. He said, "My wife brought our neighbor last night. She is a medical doctor and had not been to anything like this before. On their way home, my wife asked her what she thought of it all." He paused and then continued, "Do you know what she said?" Rather reluctantly, I shook my head. She said, "That was a very powerful evening. The arguments were very persuasive. I wonder what he is like in his private life." The world is watching us. We claim to be Christians, and they're watching for more than just love. They want to know how we live. And we've kind of shrunk away, I think, from claiming and boldly proclaiming that we will live righteously because we're so afraid of the word hypocrite. And I actually just heard on the radio the other day, they were doing a survey of people in Britain, and the number one word that was used to describe Christians was hypocrite. And so I think we need to get over that fear. If we live righteously, we don't need to worry about being hypocrites. Yes, we will mess up. And when we do, we can go to whoever we messed up with and say, "I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that. That's not how I believe I need to live. I hope you can forgive me." And that will be huge in their eyes as well, an apology. But we have to get over the fear of being hypocrites, and we just say, "You know, I'm just doing my best. I don't know if I'd say I'm a great person, but I'm just doing my best to love others." And that is not giving the glory to God that he deserves and what he has done for us with his Holy Spirit and his power in our hearts and our lives. Yes, God has made me righteous, and I do my very best to live that way, only by his grace, not by myself, because then we come to the word self-righteous, people will call you, and you can tell them that that is the wrong use of the word, because I do not think I am righteous of my own power or of myself. It is only through God and his grace, and without him, I would be thoroughly unrighteous. I told you we would go back to Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Lots of us think Jesus was nice to prostitutes, he was nice to tax collectors, he was nice to Gentiles, he was not nice to the Pharisees. Like, of all of his terrible rebukes, the things that he said that we were like, "Oh," he said them to the Pharisees. And so when we hear that we have to be better or more righteous than the Pharisees, we kind of think, okay, I'm at least as good as a tax collector, right? But I think we kind of overlook what he means here. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word parush, which actually just means one who is separated. And so technically, we should be Pharisees. We should be separated by the way that we live. And I know that Pharisees have such a negative connotation to their name because their hearts were not in it, and we know that they totally missed the boat, and they're the ones that killed Jesus. I understand that their hearts were not righteous. But they strove every day, everything they did, from morning to night, where they slept, what they ate, what they wore, what they said, where they went, they strived to be righteous and follow the Lord's commands. And yet we are told that unless we are more righteous than them, we will not see heaven. And that to me is a little scary. And so I thought it'd be really interesting to see how the church today measures up to the Pharisees, because while Jesus really rebukes the Pharisees harshly, there are a few places where he commends them first. He tells them something they do well, and then he goes on to say something terrible to them. And so we're going to look at just two of those commendations, the way he commends the Pharisees for something they do well in their quest for righteousness, and we're going to see how the church measures up. We're going to turn to Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And so his commendation to the Pharisees here is that you tithe. You tithe the way you're supposed to. And then when I read that, I thought, yikes, because I know how tithing goes in the church today. I looked up some research, and that also made me say, yikes. I'm going to share some of it with you. This is from nonprofitsource.com on 2017 giving statistics. 37% of regular church attendees don't give money to their church. The average giving of adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is $17 a week. From Christianity Today, tithers make up 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. That's not very much. And then from Share Faith Magazine, people who make less than $20,000 a year are 8 times more likely to tithe than someone who makes more than $75,000 a year. So when it comes to being more righteous than the Pharisees, the church is not doing a great job when it comes to tithing. Let's look at one more, John 5, verse 39. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." His next commendation, or another commendation of his, is that they diligently study the scriptures. Yeah, we all know where that's going. According to a 2015 Lifeway research project, only 45% of people who attend church regularly read their Bible more than once a week. That's less than half of us. And 1 in 5 churchgoers say they never read the Bible. And then PewResearch.org did a 2017 study that said that only 3/4 of Christians say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and 42% of Christians believe reading the Bible is an essential part of being a Christian. So when it comes to our righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees, I don't think we should blow right past that verse and say, well, Jesus hated the Pharisees. Because we are the Pharisees. We are held to that standard of righteousness. And whether we live righteously or not, according to Scripture, says who we belong to. Whether we live righteously or not, we'll tell the other people around us what this faith is all about. We cannot earn our way into heaven. Living righteously will not get me to heaven. That's not the point. I'm not trying to earn a place at God's throne. I know that I am only righteous and I can only get to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me and my faith in him. And right now, in this moment, I am righteous in his sight because of Jesus. And that is such an incredible gift. And like the song says that we sang this morning, what can I do but offer this heart completely to you? I hope you don't think this is sacrilegious, but I would like to use a really quick volleyball reference. I played volleyball in college, and I played right side. You don't need to know what that means. It's an offensive position. By my senior year, I was the best right side on my team. I knew it. My coaches knew it. Everyone on the team knew it. I was the best. It was not easy. I had to work very, very hard to get there. That did not mean I didn't mess up. I made errors every game. But just because I made errors did not mean I was not the best. We will mess up. We will sin. That does not mean we are not righteous or we are all of a sudden free from the path of trying to pursue righteousness. Also, if I made an error in a game, it was my plan to never make that error again. I didn't say, oh, I hit it into the block, excited to do that next week. We don't sin on purpose. That is not righteous living. There's a difference between pursuing sin and just messing up sometimes. And that does not take away from our righteousness. I found while preparing this message that, and I think there's actually a quote I read that said this, the more we pursue righteousness, the more unrighteous we realize we are. You know, we pursue righteousness, we're pursuing God's standards, which is perfection. And so, you know, we may overcome one sin, and it's like, yes. And then God will say, well, here's this one. And so pursuing righteousness, as I said, it's a struggle. It's difficult. It can be daunting, and really, it can be discouraging, I think. And so I would like to close with this quote from Martin Luther. I think he just sums it up really well, that this is a struggle. And it's a struggle that we're supposed to pursue our whole life by the grace of God, with the power of God only. And as he gives us grace, we need to give ourselves grace as well. He says, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. I just encourage you to look at your life, ask yourself, ask God if you are pursuing righteousness, if there's any part in your life that you aren't. And then ask God for the strength and the courage to give that up. You won't want to give it up. That's the point. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. We can begin that journey. And I also would encourage us to, I guess, just ask God for a reminder of how he sees us, that we are righteous in his sight. We are redeemed right now. Not after we get over this sin, but right now we are redeemed. And that should encourage us and enable us as well to live righteously. Lord, I thank you so much, first of all, for redeeming us, for calling us. We did not have to do anything to earn your calling. We did not have to do anything to earn your redemption. But while we were still sinners, you died for us. And in light of that gift, God, I just ask that you would put in us a desire and a passion as your church, as your bride, to live righteously, to live well, so that we may honor you and glorify you, and so that we can show others that our faith is real. It is the real deal. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We are so weak. We are wretched. And I just ask that you would come alongside each one of us. Show us what we need to do to live better, to follow your commands. And then I ask, God, that you would be faithful to finish your good work, that you would help us while we are so weak to make the right decisions and do what is right. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.